So as we continue to move through chapter 12, verse by verse, in our study of Hebrews today, we transition from discussions of faith to other practical everyday exhortations in Christian living. We'll begin in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. We could break this verse down word by word, but it starts getting a bit convoluted. Sometimes it's good to do that. Other times, you got to be a little careful because you lose context. The gist is this. Quit walking around feeling sorry for yourselves. Help each other up. Encourage one another and stand tall for Jesus. Other Jews are watching you. In fact, your conduct could persuade other Jews who are contemplating following Christ from actually doing so. It's pretty scary to think about that. So what is the application for us? There are two obvious ones. Let me talk about both of them. First off, as followers of Jesus, we are to be encouragers of one another. We are to love and strengthen each other through things like prayer and fellowship. We need to be quick to help one another in times of need and to be a listening ear of empathy when another is downtrodden and struggling with life's challenges. Life can be hard and the enemy's attacks relentless. Yet we are called to press on. I think God kind of gave us a little illustration of that this morning. It wasn't planned. I didn't plan to have the keyboard malfunction. But in that moment, God is just, I could sense His presence. It's press on. We were ready to sing that song a cappella when just a semblance of sound was restored. We are to press on. It is amazing. But pressing on, it can be difficult when so many contrary things are thrown at us at once. Who's ever experienced that? When it rains, it pours. But remember, the main point of the previous verses that we read prior to today is that we're always to keep our eyes on Jesus. How did that go this week? Yeah, me too. It really makes a difference to keep our eyes on Jesus and not look around at our circumstances. So sometimes part of our spiritual triage in helping others is to help them refocus on Jesus. Hey man, I think you just need to look at Jesus right now and get your eyes off yourself, maybe eyes off the problem, and look at Christ. And this is one of the most important reasons that God calls His children to gather. We come together each week to not only worship the Godhead as a family, but to be edified. That word in the Bible means to be built up in our most holy faith through the hearing of the word and the fellowship and the strengthening that going to church can bring. If I had a dollar for everyone I've ever heard, for the people that have said, I don't need to come to church to get God, I could just stay home and worship. Let me ask you, I'm sure that applies to nobody here, I'm just asking rhetorically to the air out there. When you stay home and worship God like that, do you worship like we just did now? No, probably not. Probably eating a cheeseburger and your feet up and just go, yep, okay, that singing's pretty good. Man, the fellowship, when you're at home, are you sharpening iron with another believer? When you're at home, are you leaning on a brother or sister? Are they leaning on you for strength and support to get through this thing we call life? No, you don't get those things at home. Yes, God is still at home. Yes, Jesus is still in your heart. But He calls us to worship and gather corporately because there is something that happens when we fellowship and when we come and make the effort to come here and worship God and to fellowship according to His commands. Do not forsake the gathering of the brethren. The second thing that these two verses show us is that our witness matters. People who are on the verge of following Jesus are often taking their cues from our commitment to Him. Our testimony is so important. Let me just get real with you for a second. Do you let out an F-bomb at work right after you told your coworkers how awesome church was this past week? Are we gossiping about people and or slandering them in the presence of others and non-believers? This world needs someone who will follow Jesus at all costs and live like it matters. This world is looking for truth. Will they find Jesus and truth by observing us? Or will our lives deter them from pursuing Jesus? That was the question being asked in these verses to this house church. They had other Jewish non-believers that are thinking about Christ, looking at their lives to see if they were committed. How are they handling persecution? How are they handling when they had all their stuff stolen from them and when they were being beaten and thrown in jail? How were they handling that? Were they crumbling up? Were their arms hanging down? Were their knees feeble from just being on the ground? Or were they saying, wow, man, how did you handle that? Well, we handled it because we're Christians and we have Jesus Christ. That's what they were saying, and that is our exhortation to us this morning. And this takes us to the next few verses. Look at verse 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So pursuing peace with all people can be hard. Who's ever experienced that? Am I the only one? Especially with difficult people. I know none of us know any difficult people. So if we don't know any, it's probably us, because the Bible just says there are difficult people here. When we do, we usually have to exercise our humility muscles and take the high road. Really pursuing peace with another person is an act of holiness. Just this week, I had to take the high road. I don't want to give too much information on the information with, on the story. It's nobody here. But there was, how do I put it? Maybe I don't even need to tell it. Anyway, I had all the right, the legal right to make a fuss about it. But I know they knew I was a pastor, even more so they knew I was a Christian. And even though I had a legal right to object and make things difficult for them, I told them, my Bible tells me to be at peace and pursue peace with all people. I want you to know I love you, and I know you're looking at my life, so I want you to have my blessing. I will not object to this at all. It stopped their mouth. They were like, we have peace. That is called pursuing peace. And that's what this verse implies. If we are pursuing peace, then we are pursuing what Christ would pursue. That is the holiness aspect of it. And in doing so, so the command that's pursuing holiness, and the command is in a tense that tells us to continually doing so. Well, I did it last Monday. I don't know how to do it again. No, you continually pursue peace. It's kind of like a dog in pursuit of a rabbit. You ever see a dog just lose its mind and just there's a rabbit that's going after it? You're pulling it. Man, that's how we are to be about peace, pursuing peace. And this commandment is not in a passive role that one casually permits to happen. It is active. We have to be active in it. It doesn't come easy. Now, interestingly, the command is followed by the statement that if we don't, no one will see the Lord. I think it's kind of talking, it's got a few different meanings here. These people that are seeking the Lord, if they look at our life and we're just a mess, they will not see the Lord. You know what I'm talking about? I think at the top of meanings of this would be that. Those people aren't going to see the Lord. But it has a deeper meaning for us. Because I guess God is pretty serious about pursuing peace and holiness. So what does the phrase mean, won't see the Lord? More than a handful of commentators and scholars interpret this verse literally. A lack of holiness will prevent people from going to heaven. In other words, their conduct causes them to forfeit their reward. Perhaps. But because their lifestyle may be evidence that they weren't ever saved to begin with. But I don't think that this is what this verse is getting at. I think the preacher is using a spiritual metaphor here because he's used them before in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, I believe the best interpretation, in addition to other people will not see God based on our conduct, is this. While still meaning context, is to understand that one will not actively experience the Lord's presence in their daily life with repeated patterns of unrepentant sin. So I believe this verse is not about losing one's salvation, but instead losing out on the active presence of the Lord. It's a figurative statement. How many times have we said, I saw the Lord working today, or I saw the Lord in my life, or in my circumstance? It's more of a figure of speech, though there is a literal aspect to us. They will not see the Lord working in their lives for good when they are living antithetically to His commands to love one's enemies and pursue peace at all costs. Not doing so, not obeying the word, is sin. And when we are engaged in active sin, it blocks the release of the Lord's presence in our lives. For example, a simple way to define sin is the act of going against God and His ways. It makes sense that when we are going against something, that we are separate from it. By definition, then, sin separates us from God. And the Bible describes the unrepentant heart. They are darkened in their understanding, and they are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts in Ephesians 4:18. Sin hardens us. Ongoing sin is a series of decisions, each one choosing to go against God's authority in our lives and substituting our own. Those decisions create a wall between us and our Creator because we cannot serve two masters. Jesus said, we will hate the one and love the other. Let's continue in verse 15. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. Lillian, were you able to find the new NLT on this? This is how the New Living Translation writes it. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. So this verse continues to emphasize the importance of aligning our conduct, both internally and externally, with God's desire for us to be ambassadors of His kingdom. That is, our witnesses out there, people are watching us. Are we pointing to God? Are we pointing to self? If we are not pursuing peace, so keeping in context with what this the verses above it, if we are not pursuing peace with people, it can keep people from coming to Jesus and thereby missing out on His grace and the favor in their lives. So the greater problem arises when we refuse to be at peace with people and a root of bitterness begins to grow in our hearts, their hearts, or both. Bitterness is a deep-seated mix of resentment, unforgiveness, and anger, all combined in a very bad soup. Look at the phrase, many become defiled. What does that mean? The word defiled comes from a Greek word meaning to pollute. Do we have that picture up there? If we think of a river being contaminated, it means that it has high levels of toxicity. The river's life-giving nature is being destroyed, and in turn, its waters kill other things. Bitterness is like that. It kills from within. Bitterness may be the cause of numerous diseases, like some cancers, according to medical science. It pollutes our thinking, then our whole bodies. We might think that it is no big deal to hold on to offenses and allow bitterness to fester. But bitterness is a serious sin. And that's why the Lord tells us to not let a root of it develop. We kill bitterness by pursuing peace and exercising forgiveness continually, often. Do you see how the verses are intertwined with each other? God forbid we are the cause of bitterness to take root in others. So we're commanded to pursue peace. Again, we tend to think of it as a small thing, but it is a much bigger deal. Verse 16 shows us now how a minor sin can be a major sin. Now, I just want you to know, I'm teaching from the Word here. Verse 16, how a minor sin can be a major sin, lest there be any fornicator. Again, like bitterness, we as a culture tend to think of fornication as no big deal. A small, common thing, really. We see it being committed in movies and such. We hear about it in songs, school, the workplace, and even have friends talking casually about it. It seems like no big deal, but it is a big deal to God. Fornication holds little significance in our present culture, where values are deeply rooted in cultural norms like everybody's doing it, that shift like sand on a beach. The Bible defines fornication as, or understand that we have children in here today, as physical activity or relations between people not married to each other, including premarital and adulterous relations. There are numerous reasons why it is so serious with God. At the top of the list is because it is idolatry. Idolatry can literally be worshiping other gods besides the one true God, like I worship Buddha, I worship this little statue. I mean, there can be a literal sense where there's a material thing that we are worshiping. But it can also occur when we consider ourselves more authoritative than Christ or God's word. And idolatry can happen when we place our will above God's. He says something is a big deal, and we say, no, no, it's not, and we do it anyway. When that we do that, we have just committed idolatry. God detests idolatry. It's one of the biggest reasons, and perhaps the most significant reason, that Israel ended up going into captivity and being oppressed by foreign invaders so many times. God was the one who saved them time and time again. They were His people, and He is a righteously jealous God who desires the love of His people and is deserving of the love of His people and of the right to be worshiped by the ones whom He loves and He paid so much for. He will not settle for His people to worship another God, even ourselves. So fornication, while a seemingly small matter, is a bigger deal than we think. And this small thing being a big thing is then illustrated in the very following example given. It's the mention of Esau again. He was mentioned earlier a couple weeks ago when I butchered the story. How many remember that? Like, what are you talking about? That's not even in the Bible. I got the people right. I just got the situation wrong. So look at verse 17. Or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So profane means to be marked by contempt or irreverence for what is sacred, such as the word of God. But in Esau's case, it was his birthright. It seemed like a small thing to him, and he did not value its importance. So here's the benefits of the firstborn. The firstborn's birthright involved a double portion, that's the best of the inheritance, of the household estate, and the leadership of the family if the father became incapacitated or was absent for some reason. It's spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. It was a big deal, and it was an honor. But Esau counted it as nothing, and he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. It all began when Esau, hungry after a day of hunting, came in and he was famished. I'm starving to death. How many have ever heard their kids? I'm starving. When are we going to eat? This was Esau. I'm starving. And his brother Jacob was a pretty good cook. And Jacob had kind of planned this out, and he made a delicious soup and a delicious smelling soup. Esau came home. I'm starving. Jacob says, trade me your birthright, and I'll give you this bowl of soup. So Esau did, and Jacob got the birthright. Now, there was nothing more than maybe a handshake. They didn't do a dance and, you know, cut their blood or anything. It was just a word, right? Birthright. Yeah, you got my birthright. Cheers. Go ahead. Give me the soup. So he gets his bowl of soup. He can enjoy now. Birthright, whatever. It's down the road. I'm the firstborn. Call it a birthright, whatever you want. But it was important. God spelled it out in his law. Later, when it came time to receive that blessing, with him being the firstborn, now, some time had passed, he'd either forgotten that he and Jacob made that agreement, or he just didn't care because he considered it a small thing. That's just my word. Forgotten, he sold to Jacob. Either way, but Jacob did remember, and so did his mom. And so his mom connived a plan to help Jacob get in there. It was time for Isaac to give the birth blessing. Rebecca knew it. She knew what was going to happen, so she came up with a plan to get Jacob in there. And I'll let you read this story on your own. But Jacob basically got in there, and his dad Isaac, who was going blind, or pretty much was blind, gave Jacob the birthright. When Esau got back home, because his dad, hey, go hunting, get some food, bring it back, I'll give you your birthright blessing. In between that time, Jacob got in there, and he got the blessing. So when Esau got home, he's ready for the blessing, and the dad says, what are you talking about? I gave it to you already. And he says, you haven't given it to me. I've been out hunting all day. And right then, Isaac knew that Jacob had stolen the blessing. And Esau began to cry about it. Oh, father, you know, now it's a big deal, right? Oh, please take it back. And he goes, I can't. The blessing has already been given. My word has already been given. My word is a big deal. The blessing is a big deal. Esau counted it as nothing. And that's the point that's being made here. So don't miss what the Bible is telling us. While we might think that something is no big deal, if God says don't do it, or he says to do it, then it was a big enough deal for God to have it written in our Bibles. Are we going to think that something doesn't apply to us or anymore because we live in the year 2025? I tell you, that's what the devil would have us think. So we must know better, and let's do better at taking God at his word. I know it feels like there's a lot of condemnation in here today. This is how I'm pointing the finger this morning. You guys just get to hear me do a self-speech talk. But if the Holy Spirit is convicting any hearts, see, the Holy Spirit convicts. Satan goes, you're a bad person. The Holy Spirit goes, man, I love you. You can do better. God's word says this. God's word and the Holy Spirit's counsel is always spoken in love, not in hate, not in anger, not in a judgmental tone. I'm not judging anybody this morning. I'm just saying, I'm pointing out that God's word is God's word. And if it's in here, it's because it's a big deal. It's not a small deal, even in the year 2025. So as I close this morning, here are the three larger points that I'd like to get from those verses we just read. And the first is that all sin is a big deal. But in today's passage, there are a few things specifically mentioned, so we'll focus on those. We need to pursue peace with all people, especially people who do not know the Lord. We need to show them the love, grace, and mercy of Christ, even when everything in our being wants to punch them in the neck. I get that. It's hard. But this is the high standard that God has called us to. Peace with all people. Peace within the church. If we've been offended by someone, go to them. Say, hey, you said this, and I just want to let you know that it hurt me, because here's how I heard it. 9 times out of 10, they'll say, man, I didn't mean that at all. Please forgive me. That's how brothers and sisters in Christ handle conflict like that, offenses. The next is being slow to take offense. Slow to take offense. Assuming the best about them. Well, I know they didn't mean that. I'm not going to be offended. The second takeaway here is we need to be especially careful not to let bitterness take root in us or for us to cause take root in somebody else. As I mentioned, the way that we keep bitterness from taking root is to forgive and pursue peace. I know it's hard. In fact, the Bible wouldn't tell us that we need to do it if it was easy. But it tells us that's what we're to do. Forgiveness can be hard. And most of you have heard the unforgiveness thing. We saw that river. Picture that river. Unforgiveness just hurts the person. It poisons the person who refuses to forgive. The third point. Do not count as a small thing what God says. Our culture doesn't make the rules. Celebrities do not make the rules. God makes the rules. And He gives us the grace to obey Him if we are serious about our love towards Him. Fornication in all its forms is no small thing. Our bodies are not our own. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was no small transaction. When we do what the Bible says to do, things will always be better in the long run. And when we walk in obedience, there will be blessings that follow us. There will be favor, God's favor in our life. How can He not bless obedience and favor and give us favor when He tells us that's what He's going to do for those who love Him? And we live our life like it means something, that Jesus is who He says He is and the Father is who He says He is. Amen? All right, let's close our eyes.